Good morning, Creekside. Double checking, it's not me. So welcome here on this daylight savings time. If you remembered, welcome to first service. If you didn't, welcome to second. I'm one of the pastors or elders here at Creekside, and as I've mentioned before, I grew up in a logging family. I work in the timber industry. I've worked in the family business growing up, worked pretty much my whole life in the woods. And when I was in college, I interned for Weyerhaeuser up in Aberdeen, Washington. Now, if you don't know who Weyerhaeuser is, they're a huge company. They own lands, they own mills, they have logging sites in different places. And so they were a good company to work for, a good experience. But in the 1970s and 1980s, they recognized that they had a problem. And that is that logging and forestry, by its nature, is a dangerous industry. You're moving heavy things with big machinery. And Weyerhaeuser was literally killing people and having a lot of other people get injured. And to their credit, as a company, they looked at it and said, we've got a real problem with our safety culture, and we need to change it. And so they did. They started looking at best practices, personal protective equipment, that sort of thing. And it worked well. Accidents went down. They became a very safe company. But then they kept going. And in lots of ways, they have gone well beyond industry norms and how they do things, to the point where some of their rules are a little goofy. Now, there's things like seatbelts. Should you wear a seatbelt when you operate a vehicle? Yeah, it's a pretty good idea. But in forestry, one of the common things that you do is you have a gate that closes off your land. So you drive up to the gate, get out, unlock the gate, drive 20 feet, get out, shut the gate, lock it back up. At Weyerhaeuser, at least this used to be the rule when I worked there, if you didn't wear your seatbelt while you drove at 2 miles an hour, 20 feet, that was a fireable offense. No questions asked, you're done, okay? There's other things like, they would say, hey, we don't want public running around our land, so again, the gates. They might have active operations going, have 120 log trucks a day going back and forth, plus crews and everything else. You have to shut the gate behind you every time. So every log truck that comes through, shut the gate. Next log truck, 1 minute later, get out, open the gate. Goofy rules, right? And so, they just got to the point where, the more rules, the better. And you could always identify a Weyerhaeuser person. You would be at a professional conference out in the woods looking at something. There's no equipment moving, nothing happening. They're wearing full battle rattle, safety vest, hard hat, glass. You're like, yeah, that's a Weyerhaeuser person. So that's just their company. Now, I no longer have to follow their rules because I don't work there. And I promise I'll connect this to the sermon in a minute. But they have no power over me. Is the point that I'm making. And unless you think I'm just abusing Weyerhaeuser, look, they're a good company, they got good people working for them. Am I exploiting their goofiness for my profit this morning? Absolutely. So, sorry, but not sorry. Our text today that we're going to look at is going to finish the warning that began in chapter 2, verse 8. And it was this warning about being taken captive by teachers who were steering people's attention away from Jesus by adding to the burden to follow Jesus. And it also ends the theological portion of this epistle. So Paul had a pretty standard pattern in his writing where he would build this strong and robust foundational theological set of truths, and then after that he would address some practical application of those truths to people's lives. So we're at the end of the warning, we're also at the end of the theological portion. Starting next week, we'll get into more practical application of what Paul's been talking about. So there's the outline up there this morning if you like to take notes and like to follow along. And that's what we're going to be following this morning. So with that, if you can stand and are able, please do. And I will read our text for this morning and we'll dive in. So Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the goodness of everything that you give to us. So as we study this text today, as we learn how Paul's address here also applies to our lives, Lord, help it to sink deep. Help to improve our focus and help us to follow you as we're called to. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may have a seat. So Paul's going to clarify a few things for us right off the bat. He starts off with this, if with Christ. He's saying, if you call yourself a Christian, if you identify with Jesus. Now, some translations, like the New International Version, will translate that as since. And that maybe make it easier to understand, but it misses some nuance in what Paul's doing here, and that he knows who he's writing to. He's not confused about his audience. It's like me, if I said this morning, hey, if you're an Oregonian, like he's challenging his audience to remember who they are, and he's challenging them to live in light of that. He's telling them that those who are with Christ have been transformed. So put it another way, if you want to throw up the Romans 6 passage. In Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul's using the if that starts our section to remind the Colossians of this extraordinary truth, that belonging to Christ means that you have been born again, that things have changed, that you have changed. And he's saying, with Christ, you've died to these elemental spirits of the world. And it's this weird phrasing. It was back in verse 8, Paul brings this up again. But just to simplify it, it's like the elementary principles, the rules of the road, the basics, the foundational ideas of this world. In our world today, it'd be things like, you know, the individual is everything. So it's every man for himself, that money equals happiness, or ends justify the means, or if you're an Oregonian, you should cheer for the Ducks. It's just stupid ideas that this world accepts as being like good ideas, right? And Paul's saying, if you die to these things, they aren't a part of you anymore. Just like I don't work for Weyerhaeuser anymore, and I don't have to follow their rules, Paul's reminding them, you don't have to follow the rules of this world because you're with Christ. I'm going to point this out now. It's going to show up another time in our text, but he's going to remind them, you are with Christ. Christ is with you. There is no daylight between the two. That once you become a Christian, Christ is a part of your life, and you don't need to earn your way to see him, to talk to him, to be a part of a relationship with him. And then Paul asks why. He asks, why are you still following the rules of this world? As if you're still part of this machine, why are you playing by its rules? And there's quotes, there should be quotes in your translation when he says that you shouldn't follow the rules. And I think it's because, like, these are actual examples of rules that the Colossians were exposed to. So, like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, he says. And he said, these things shouldn't make sense to you. For example, as you go through this list, why handle and touch? Aren't those kind of the same thing? The parents in this room know better. Because we have talked to little lawyers that most people call children. You'd be like, hey, don't touch that. I'm not touching that, I'm handling it. No, I think what Paul's getting at is that there's like degrees of you know, touching, you know, and handling going on here. It's like it's likely degrees like it was with Eve in the garden. If you don't remember, when she's being questioned by Satan about eating the fruit, she says, oh, we can't eat the fruit. In fact, if we even touch it, we're going to die. So it's probably that there's teaching that, like, some people are talking about handle it, and someone else is like, well, I'm more holy, you can't even touch it, or it's going to be bad for you. So there's these degrees of rules that they're facing. But Paul's saying, look, you're dead. And I'm not a legal expert, so I'm going to bring in a consultant, so Trooper Neubauer. I have some questions for you, as he's in law enforcement, if you didn't know. So as we think about this, as we think about, you know, whether or not, you know, we got to follow rules. The dead people have to follow the law. If a dead person doesn't follow the law, what are you going to do about it?
Nothing.
Okay, you have heard from our legal expert this morning. So if you didn't hear it, he's like, they don't have to follow the law, and there's nothing he can do about it. So good news, if you're dead, you can break all the laws you want. There you go. you're dead to this world now, and so its rules are dead to you, that you're not going to be judged by its standards. What's more, Paul tells us everything that this world like values and pursues and chases after, have to get on the right page. He says it's referring to these things that are going to perish as they are used, the money, the power, the social status, the fame, all these things that the world like pursues and goes after. They're going to perish. They're going to die. So why are you trying to live by these human rules that are going after these things? And he goes in a little deeper in verse 23. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That Paul says there's this illusion of wisdom in them, like it looks good, but there's no actual life to be had there. Because it's promoting the self-made religion. Now, I'm going to throw a definition out here, just in case like there's some confusion about what religion is. Religion is basically this. We're going to get a bunch of rules. And if you follow the rules, you're viewed as righteous. But we got to have more following to figure out who's more righteous. So if we just had two rules, like all you fools could follow two rules. So we need more rules and more rules and more rules. And we're going to build a ladder of rules to reach up to heaven, kind of like the Tower of Babel. And the higher you can climb on that ladder, the more righteous you are. And bonus, you get to look down at everyone that's not following the rules as well as you are and declare them unrighteous. That's what religion is. And so Paul's like equating the two here. And he said, like, look, rules, they basically tell you how to save yourself. And as you look through different translations, I really like the King James translates this as will worship. You're worshiping your own will, your own like self willpower to follow the rules that are laid out. That a couple like Steve and Randy both referred to this as Jesus plus. It's not enough to follow Jesus, you got to do extra stuff. And he also brings in asceticism, which is this word we don't use too often these days, but it's basically the belief that self-denial is a way of producing righteousness. So the more you deny yourself, the more righteous you are. Stuff is bad. Less stuff is good. Suffering is good. So if you're cold, that's good. If you're hungry, that's good. If you're suffering in some way, the better you are. And he ends with this severity of the body, which a lot of asceticism, like taken to the extreme, is like, well, it's not enough to be cold and hungry. You need to like beat yourself and like whip yourself. And like this idea of punishing yourself makes you righteous somehow. And Paul's reminding us that like, it's an illusion because these folks appear to be dedicated to God. They appear to be serving God. They appear to be going to great lengths to impress God. In Jesus' day, these people were called the Pharisees. And here's a quote from Jesus talking about the Pharisees from Matthew 23. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte," that means convert, "and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Harsh stuff. But this foolishness and legalism existed in Jesus' day too. And when Paul's saying that human rules don't save, he's saying they look like they do, but just like some of Weyerhaeuser's rules don't actually keep people safe, some of these rules aren't doing you any good in serving God. And he concludes the section by saying these things are worthless because they don't stop indulging in the flesh. And this, at first reading, can be like, I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about here. But what Paul's talking about is you need to understand the simple gospel, which is you are a sinner. You cannot please God on your own. That it requires the work of Jesus to pay for your sins, to get you forgiveness, the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. Like, it's not a you effort situation. And the fact that these people are making it about you, that's not good. It's antithetical to the gospel. And that is why Jesus was so harsh with the Pharisees. It's the only people that Jesus is ever harsh with. is people that are putting religion in people's way. Paul uses pointed language. This is a destructive theology and teaching, and that's why he's harsh with it. Perhaps an illustration will help. This is heavy, so maybe a little bit of levity in an illustration. So at work, we have a fuel depot where you can go fuel your pickups up, go out to the woods, do your work. And in the summertime, you know, you drive through the farm fields around here and 1,000 bugs hit your windshield and that sort of thing. So at our fuel depot, I got a 5-gallon bucket and a squeegee, put them out there so you could clean your windshield. One day I'm at work, need fuel, pull up, gassing up. I'm like, windshield's looking pretty rough. While it's fueling up, I'll grab the squeegee, jump up, because I'm not a vertically, superior man on my tire, and I'm cleaning the window. I'm like, whew, man, something died around here. And so I'm cleaning, scrubbing, and I jump over to the other side, and I'm getting another whiff of it. I'm like, I don't know if it's in the fuel shed or around behind or over in the woods, but something definitely died around here. And so I go to put the squeegee back in the bucket, and that's when I see a rat about this big has drowned and fallen into the bucket. And so I was cleaning my windshield with rat jello. The point of which is this: no matter how much I scrubbed, that windshield was not getting clean. Like, you cannot clean your spiritual windshield with death. The things of this world are perishing. If you are pursuing them, you're never getting closer to God. In fact, you're building a system that's probably going to keep people from it. So then Paul starts chapter 3 with a similar language. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So it's a connection. Do you see? If then, like there's these connections between where we started in chapter 3. He says, if you have died with Christ, then you've been raised with Christ. The two go together. There's not if you have died, then you got to do all this stuff to get raised. They're connected. He says to seek the things that are above. And then in the next verse, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. He's saying, like, look, both your heart, in your mind, like all of you, in this idea of like diligent pursuit and active and searching and yearning, needs to be looking to things that are above. He's telling the Colossians, like, look, this teaching that you've been submitted to, that some people are like speaking to you, you've lost sight of Jesus. You're looking for guidance in the wrong places. And you're looking for approval in the wrong places. Jesus, he tells them, is at God's right hand. There is no one closer to God than Jesus. He is the one that you need to be looking to. He is the one you need to be focused on. And then Paul comes to the conclusion of our section in verse 3. Starts it in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These are strong words, and I think sometimes we fail to grasp them. I want to let it sink in, and I want you to dwell there for a minute, that we have died. In the story of the Exodus, came to mind when I was thinking through this, and I want to share like a brief version of it if you're not familiar. God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and they were beaten and mistreated, and at some levels they had their children taken from them and executed because the Egyptians were worried about the population of the Jews getting too large. And God rescues them through this series of miraculous events. And it culminates in that he leads the Jews out of Egypt, following his servant Moses, takes them to a sea, parts the waters, they walk across on dry land, get to the other side, and boom, God closes the waters, destroying the strongest land army on the face of the earth at the time, and cuts them off from their past. There's no way back. They can't go to where they were. The only way forward is with God. And they have been rescued. Immediately afterward, we pick up in Exodus 16, and the Bible tells us this. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assemblage with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." You know, God had just rescued them through these wild means where he used plagues and burning bushes and Moses being raised in the palace. It's a great story. If you've never read it, I highly encourage it. But they get done with all of that and they immediately begin belly aching. And if you keep reading the story of Exodus, you know, you see God's grace here. Like, they're mad, like, "Hey, we had food back in slavery and we don't have food now." And God's like, "I get it. I'm going to graciously give you food." Keep reading. A little while later, like, "This food's getting crappy. I'm tired of eating it. You know, I want some quail." Like, they just keep complaining. And it's easy to read that and go, "What a bunch of dopes. Like, what a bunch of morons. How is it that they don't see what God has done for them?" Yet we do it all the time. We forget what God has done for us. It's like, Jesus died and saved me from my sins, but what has he done for me this week? It's hard. Like, whatever we've got going on, it's easy to look back and judge people, but we do it all the time. And Paul's reminding him, it's like, look, once you've committed yourself to Christ, this world cannot, will not truly satisfy you. You have died to this world. And then he goes on. And he tells them this amazing thing. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now your life is hidden. This word "hidden" here, it's the same word that was used when Moses, if you know the story that I just went through, was hidden as a child to be protected from the Egyptians. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he's telling the parable about a treasure that was hidden in the field, a great treasure that was hidden in the field. And the idea is that something is concealed for its protection. It's like putting money in a bank vault and saving it for the right day. That Paul is reminding them, if you have been raised with Christ, your life is locked up in God's vault. Like, it is protected. It is secure. There's no one breaking into God's vault. You know, verse 8, the start of this warning, as Paul's like leading this, he's like, don't be taken captive. He's reminding him, Christ's people can never be taken captive. Their life is protected. Their life is hidden in Christ. There is no stealing from God. So he tells them, set your minds and hearts on Christ. You should never be a captive. You have died. Don't try and walk back through the Red Sea to the land of slavery. Enjoy this blessing that you have. And then he goes on. He says, when Christ, who is your life, some translations will say our life, doesn't matter. Christ is our life, my life, your life. You will also appear with him in glory. There's this magnificent promise that just shows, once again, God's love is beyond our understanding. And that Jesus not only humbled himself to a gruesome death on the cross to rescue a bunch of rebellious dead people who hated him and were his enemies, he resurrected them to walk in a new life, like we read about in Romans. And he guards that life until he returns. That's enough right there. But as Christians with like new hearts and changed directions, like we're in this like weird and unique position. This is why we look to the things above rather than the standards of this world. This is why, you know, our following Jesus has nothing to do with religion and legalism and rules and scrambling to try and impress God, because our following Jesus has everything to do with love and gratitude. As John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So this Christ appearing and us coming back with him, you know, this is the time where the Bible talks about every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That look around this world, this entire bitterly divided, tribalistic, warring, hate-filled world will all agree on one thing: that Jesus is Lord. And he'll receive the glory due to him for who he is and what he's done. Oh, and by the way, you'll be there too. And this isn't going to be like rock star Jesus up on the stage. We're in a 300 level going, I think I can see him down there. Like, it tells us we're going to share in that glory. That should blow your mind. That there's no more hiding. There's no more we're hidden in Christ. We'll be revealed when he's revealed. No more concealed. And all those sacrifices you've made along the way, all those choices you've made to live your life following Christ that the world didn't understand, made fun of, mocked you for, thought you were dumb, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and they'll be like, oh, I get it now. The misunderstanding of being a follower of Jesus won't exist. So all the difficulty that comes with that won't exist. It's a weird thing. That's the best I can do to explain it because it is overwhelming what God has done for us. So as we conclude our section of text here for this morning, like Paul's exhorting the Colossians to seek and set their minds and hearts on what God wants them to do. And he's saying, hey, this world has one set of standards, that God has a different set of standards. Quit living by the world's standards. Focus on the Lord. Like, Paul wasn't afraid, as we went through this, as you saw, he wasn't afraid to press in and ask hard questions. Why are you doing this? Like, just pointed and direct. Not when the stakes are so high. Not when it's about following God and where your eternity ends up. So we shouldn't be afraid of pointed questions either at times. So I'm going to get a little personal as we go through our application here this morning. Where are you living by the world's standards instead of by God's standards? Where are you following worldly rules and pursuing dying things instead of pursuing the kingdom of Christ? And if we're honest, we're all in the process of sanctification. We all do dumb things. I failed massively this week in my walk with Christ in very specific ways. If you just say, oh, I failed this week, but you can't be specific about it, probably need to put a little more reflection into it. But I want to take a step back from those questions. Keep those in mind. I want to take a step back and ask a baseline question for that. Because how do we know what's above versus what's below? How do we discern between the two? Because one of the big challenges of our world is we live in a world full of noise. There is a constant barrage of pay attention to me. Everyone that's got one of these in their pocket has it binging and bonging and dinging at them all day long, telling them, hey, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. And everything's shouting for attention. And just as in the Colossians day, we have plenty of voices today saying, I speak for God. I can tell you how to get closer to God. So how do we discern who to listen to? How do we discern which is the right path that's in front of us? I'm going to give you three ways. Three concrete, very practical ways that you can discern between the two, that God gives us as his gifts. Number one, God's word. God's word tells us a ton about his nature, about our nature, about the nature of others, the world that we live in. But it's only going to do us some good if we spend in time in it and read it and absorb it and meditate on it and let it sink deep into our hearts. If you don't know, we have them out in the great room. If you like printed paper, and you like to be able to feel, and you like to underline, they're out there. If you can't find them, ask someone who goes here regularly. Ask me, we'll help you. Take it home. It's yours. It's free. Take it with you if you need it. If you're more of a, you know, app kind of guy, you can redeem the purpose of God's gifts to us. One of my favorite apps is called Olive Tree. There's a bunch of them. Olive Tree is a great Bible reading app. Everywhere I go, I've got multiple translations of God's word with me. And rather than sitting, oh, I got to wait 10 minutes. Oh, let's see what's... I can be like, you know, I've been really struggling with this. Maybe I'll look up a psalm that means... Or you can look up God's word with you. If you more of a actual computer person, like sit at a desk, Bible Gateway is a website I use all the time. I use it for sermon prep. It's got a lot of additional resources that you can grab, commentaries and that sort of thing. There's Blue Letter Bible. Basically, the point is there's a ton of ways you can get God's word, many of them free. It is available, and it is the most valuable thing that I can give you, but it's only going to do you some good if you spend some time in it. You know, as we, when you hear a voice claiming to know the way to God, having this gives you the ability to go, does it match up? Does it hold up to scrutiny? If the teacher promotes something, does God promote it? If the teacher forbids something, does God forbid it? If the teacher says, hey, Christians have freedom in this arena of life, does that stand up to God's word? The only way you're going to know that is if you spend time in it. But that is the number one way you can decide if what you're looking at makes sense and if the voice you're listening to is a voice you should be listening to. Because life's full of choices. God's word will thin them down considerably for you and will help you decide what are the things that are above, what are the things that are below. And it also has the value of exposing places in our own heart where we've gotten off course, where we've gone wrong. So number one, God's word. Number two, God's people. God's people gives us a great external guide into knowing what our things are above and things are below. That a solid church will help you immensely in your Christian walk. And I'll say this, like Creekside doesn't have a patent on being a solid church. I think that we are. We're not perfect by any means. But if for whatever reason, like the way we do things isn't resonating with you, go find a solid church. Some ways that'll help you there, what to look for, their doctrine is solid. That this book guides what they do and everything they do. And sometimes you got to spend some time there to see, but does their teaching from the pulpit match up with this? Does the actions as a church match up? Because if they're like, hey, we're a church, it's all about serving the poor. That's a great thing. That's a biblical thing. But if they're unmoored in everything else they do from the truth of God's word, they're just a civic organization trying to eradicate poverty. They're not following the Lord. Two, I would say that recommend that they have a plurality of elders. I'll talk about this and illustrate it here in a minute, but that there are a group of men leading that church that are dedicated to the preaching and teaching of the word and to serving as shepherds of the flock, protecting them. That there should be a group of guys leading that church. Number three, that the church is filled with God-fearing people that love Jesus and love his people. Like if a church is hitting on those three cylinders, they're probably doing a pretty good job. And there's other things that you can worry about, and there's other things that you can that may matter to you as you're looking for a church, depending on where you're at in life and where you're at in your walk. But if they're nailing those three things, they're probably doing a pretty good job. But in that church, you should find relationships with people. And those relationships will be immensely helpful to you in this life. They'll provide encouragement when you're going through tough times, when you need prayer, when you need support. I asked Cliff Howery if I could share this, and he told me absolutely. He was very glad. Cliff is a guy, if you don't know him, he usually sits over here, comes second service, so we don't interact between services. None of you know him. But he's a former pastor, great guy, and he has this deep heart for discipleship. He's constantly meeting with guys, pouring into them, loving them, helping them to follow Christ. And when his wife Nancy died here a little while ago, he called those guys up and said, I've been pouring into you for years, and now I'm hurting, and I need you to pour into me. That's the beauty of God's church, is that we can give each other encouragement and support when we need it. There's simple physical help. Sometimes in life, we just need a hand. Like as a family, we've been blessed to have the church move us a couple of times. We've been provided meals when we needed it, when we had a kid or a sickness. Like the church can bless you in this incredible way when you just need physical help. That there's advice. If you're in relationship with people and you've got decisions, big and small in life, like if you've got people that you trust in the church, you know, you can go to them and they can share their life experience with you. They should know you and know your personality and maybe even offer a different perspective on things. And as you're struggling with things, like they can provide like this great and godly advice to you as you're trying to discern how to navigate this life. And then there's accountability, that they can speak God's word to you and encourage you and help you see, because we're pretty terrible about seeing where we fail. I can tell you where Ed fails. But we kind of stink at telling that about ourselves a lot of the times. And that's the beauty of God's church, is if we have deep relationship with other people where they can speak into our lives and speak God's word to us. And we all need it. None of us really want it. But accountability is one of the huge blessings that we receive through the church. A little caveat here. In case you're wondering, the church won't be perfect. Here's why. It's full of you people. Like, everyone in here is a sinner. Everyone in here needs God. And everyone in here is on a journey getting closer to God, but they're not there yet. And because they're not there yet, like, they're not going to do it exactly right. We need to have grace for ourselves, grace for others as we're living together in community and trying to figure out how we do this life. So it's not going to be perfect. And also, Jesus unites people that are different than us. The Bible tells us every tribe, nation, and tongue will come together. That's also every group of people in your neighborhood. He's going to bring together, and it's going to be different than us. So Aaron led worship. Aaron and I are different personalities. And like, we're both in eldership here at the church, and we see the world differently in some ways. And like, as our church has challenges or initiatives we want to push into, like, it'll be like, this answer's obvious. I know exactly what we should do. And Aaron will talk and bring up something that like wasn't even on my radar because I don't think like he does. And that's the beauty of having like this vast and diverse group of people that God brings together under his umbrella, is because Aaron will think of things that I don't think of. I'll think of things that he doesn't think of. He'll challenge me on where I'm using my personality and worldly views more than I'm using the Bible, and vice versa. And I think you as a church benefit from that in a plurality of eldership with different personalities, and it reflects the beauty of what God does in his church, bringing different people together. And sometimes in life, you're stuck just spinning your wheels in the same rut because you only see the way that you think about something. And all it takes is a godly brother or sister come along and say, hey, Paul, have you thought about doing it this way? And you can benefit from the different personalities that God brings into the church. And the last thing I'll say on this is, if you find a perfect church, leave quickly because you're going to ruin it. Like, you are the element that's going to cause problems. Now, there are no perfect churches. So if that's what you're expecting, like, you got the wrong heart for the church. You need to be a member of the church and not just someone that shows up expecting it to solve all of your problems. So if you're not attending a local church, you're missing out on one of the biggest sources of God's blessing and correction in your life. That you know, we're made to be in community. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We should be in a church. We should be investing in the church. So here's my pointed questions here. Are you investing in a church so that God's people know you and you know them? And it's hard. It's expensive to pour into other people. It costs you money. It costs you time. It costs you effort. It's inconvenient. The calls always come at a time when you've got other stuff to do, and you've got other things, and it's been a long day, and you would just rather not. But when you're in need, it sure is nice to have people that are willing to answer that call. That it's expensive to do. It's hard to do. But if you want the blessing that is the church to come into your life and do it in a great way, you got to put the effort and time in. Second question, if you were able to answer, yeah, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. I've got my mission community. We love, we serve each other. I've been pouring into a couple of guys, pouring into a couple of gals. Like, it seems like it's going really well. Good. Are you just living in comfort in your, like, godly, tight-knit circle of folks? Are you looking for some folks around the room that you haven't seen before that maybe are on the fringe, that maybe need that same community but need help getting into it? Like, we should recognize where we're at in the church, and sometimes we need to be poured into. But if we're full, if it's been a good season, look for those that you can pour into and just increase the blessings of the church. Number three, God himself helps you by providing some internal guidance. Because he gives you his Holy Spirit. Jesus promised us a helper when he said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send a helper to you. He gives Christians a Holy Spirit that comes, and this guide convicts you. It shows you where you're falling short of the things that are above. When I was a new Christian and just came to faith, like, and had the Holy Spirit work on me, I was like, man, I got like three things in my life that are screwed up, but once I get those taken care of, this would be pretty good, right? And you hear some giggles. It's because, like, as you mature in Christ, as you spend more time, like, the Holy Spirit's like, oh, yeah, and these things. oh yeah, and the thing that you thought you solved, you're like 7 degrees below where you should be. That like God moves you along through this journey and sanctifies you, and that's the work that the Holy Spirit does inside of you. It's not a conscience, right? It's like this internal like pressing of God on what you need to do with your life, and it changes you and sanctifies you. And bonus, because God's all about extra, 3.5 is prayer. And I group these together for a reason. That through prayer, sometimes things are unclear. We've read God's word, we've talked to others, we've checked our own hearts. But it's not super clear. We're not choosing between should I steal or should I work to earn a living. We're choosing between things that there's no like clear like biblical doctrine for or against, right? Like we're wrestling like where should I send my kids to school, or should we homeschool, or where should I work? Like these questions that don't have maybe a clear answer, that we can pray and we can go to God and we can talk to him. And the reason I say the two work together is Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit translates our prayers. So if you're like, I don't even know what to say, like don't worry about that. Like as Aaron said this morning, just be honest with God about where you're at as you pray. Like you can tell him, God, I'm unclear. You can tell him, God, I'm angry. I'm angry at you because of what's going on in my life. That's okay. You can be honest. I'm feeling guilty. I just need to know. Like, you can ask. Now, the answers come in many ways. I have never had the experience where, like, I heard the audible voice of God speaking to me. I know brothers and sisters who I believe are faithful. I don't think that they're lying, that have had that experience. For me, that's never gone that way. The way that it's gone for me when I'm struggling with a decision that I pray through is suddenly, or maybe a week later, I'll feel like extreme peace about like one of the paths that I'm considering. But it comes in different ways. I'll tell you that God always answers prayer. There's 3 ways. It can be yes, no, or later. Those are the only 3 answers he gives. There's no maybe with God. You know, as parents know that maybe really means no anyway, right? But those are the 3 answers. God always answers prayer. And I group these 2 together for a second reason. They're quiet items. The work of the Holy Spirit is quiet. The work of prayer is quiet. In that, you know, one of the great temptations of our age is distraction. There's always something to check. There's always something to entertain. There's always something to see. There's always something to do. Here's my pointed question. When was the last time you sat in silence for 30 minutes straight and just thought? Contemplated, examined your life, like what lays ahead, reflect on lessons from your past, reflect on where God's taking you or where he has taken you, prayed and listened to the Holy Spirit. Our world is full of distractions, and it is really easy to never be still and know that he is God, but that is an essential aspect of the walk. Jesus himself would separate from the disciples because he's like, I got to shut out the noise, and I just got to focus on the Lord for a period of time. That's something that I know I struggle with, and it's easy to do in our world, but it's intensely important. I don't know how it is that we expect God to speak to us and know what's above when we don't read his word, don't hang out with his people, are too rushed to sit and listen to the Holy Spirit, and our prayers are more like a teenager going out on town. Hey, Dad, I need $20. I'm out of here. See you. Love you. Bye. And we're wondering why we feel empty and why we don't feel connected. And I say we, I really mean me, because I rush around way too much. But Paul exhorts us, we spend too much of our lives pursuing worldly things when we should be spending time seeking the Lord. So I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up. And while they're getting set up, I'm going to address one other group of folks I haven't really addressed yet. And that's if you're not a Christian, you're just visiting with us here today. You may have the impression, and it may be rightly deserved in some ways about God's people, but Christ is the cosmic killjoy, his people are the assassins of fun, and the church is just here to like ruin all the things that I enjoy. And I would say 2 things to this. Perhaps the reason that you feel that way and think that way about God, his people, the church, is because maybe you've been exposed to some of this religion that I've been talking about and that Paul spent several verses warning against. That you haven't experienced Christ, you've experienced religion, and that's why you have a negative reaction. And 2, I'm going to invite you to spend some time and look at this passage and see a couple of things. 1 is fun is not the thing that dies. We do when we come to Christ. And because of this, we see the world differently, and we start to notice how much of this world is dead. As Paul put it, these things are perishing. That you know, when we die, we start to notice that it's not us. It's this world and the things that we were chasing that are dead. We died to pursuing dying things. And the second thing is, like, in the back half, when you're raised with Christ and your life is hidden with him and you'll be with him eternally in glory, like, this is the beautiful story of the redemption of God. That there is death and there is life, but it's not the things that you're thinking about. And if you're new, like, grab one of those Bibles on your way out. Give Christianity an honest shake. Spend some time. I would recommend Romans or one of the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all kind of together in the New Testament. Like, I'd start there and ask someone that you know and trust, like, hey, man, I read through Romans 3, and what's going on with this no one seeks God business? Like, spend some time with it and give it a chance. You're probably here, you know, if you're visiting, you're probably here with someone. They invited you. Talk to them about it and ask, hey, what was the whole thing about this morning? If not, if God brought you here for some other reason, like, I'm happy to talk with you. Come up after service. I'll be standing up here. I'm told I look scary. I'm not, I hope. But if I am, go find a friendly face in here. There are plenty of brothers and sisters that would love to talk to you about these things. And so I'm going to turn it over to these guys, and then I'll pray to close us here in a minute.